Shall we read together, please, Psalm 110? Psalm 110. And we'll read from the beginning. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing, or free will offerings, in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head, singular, wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We were looking at the 24th Psalm this morning, and I personally believe that that psalm is very, very closely linked with the passage that we've read together, speaking about the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the 24th Psalm is concerned, there are at least three different interpretations. The first one is the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem that's recorded in the second book of Samuel. And there are a number of psalms that were associated with that event. The 132nd Psalm and others. And there's some would interpret the 24th Psalm as a psalm that was sung at that time. Now, there's another group of interpreters would say that it refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. See, it's Spurgeon in his very profitable treasury of David. That is the application that he puts from it. The Lord Jesus going up after his death on Calvary's cross and after his resurrection, going up to heaven. And C.H. Spurgeon, he calls it the Psalm of the Ascension. And any who have heard George Handel's beautiful oratorio concerning the Messiah, that is the application he puts upon it too, that it was a picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But I think that anyone that would look at it carefully would have to say that it has a future application. And I believe that that future application is when Christ comes back again, and after dealing with his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, he, with his retinue, will surround the city of Jerusalem, and then we believe that the doors will open to him, and the King of Glory will come in, and he'll occupy the palace as a king, and he'll occupy the temple as a priest. You notice that the challenge is thrown out in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? And then we get the fourfold moral qualifications. He that is pure hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall have the blessing from the Lord. Those are four moral qualifications of the Lord Jesus. But again, there are two other qualifications that he has to enter the city at that time and assume the throne of universal dominion. And the very first verse, it speaks of the earth and the fullness thereof. That is his creatorial qualification. And then, thank God, his redemptive qualification as well. We know that as far as the world is concerned today, its departure from God and the apostasy that we find everywhere, that is the condition of the world. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he die for us, not only did he die for his church, but that redemptive work that he performed on Calvary's cross, it involves the whole universe. He is the Redeemer, not only of the church, but also of the whole inheritance, and the whole universe will be reconciled to God at that time. So I think that the 24th Psalm has a very real relationship to the fact that Christ one day will assume world dominion, and he will sit upon that throne of world dominion. Thank God for his qualifications, his moral qualifications, his creatorial qualifications, and also his qualification as the Redeemer and the Sustainer of the universe. The last little sentence, or the last little paragraph in the psalm, it speaks of him coming to the city with his retinue after the battle of Armageddon. And the herald, when it comes to the gate, the cry goes up, "Lift up your head, ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Now, I believe that that, first of all, is the hill. And then secondly, it's repeated again at the end of the psalm. Again, the herald proclaims, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." You know, there are a number of gates in Jerusalem. One would like to take some time for to go into them, the different names and the different things that said about them. But I believe that when the Lord comes, it is an earthly scene. And I believe that after he deals with his enemies at that great battle, the last great battle that shall be fought, and after it's over, then the next thing is to assume control of world government. And first of all, he comes to the first gate. Some years ago, we were over in Israel. And the guy that we had was a man named Haggai. And Haggai had learned to speak English through reading the Bible. Now, he was an Orthodox Jew, but at the same time, he knew a lot about the Scriptures, and he knew a lot of what we believed about the coming of the Lord. There's a beautiful gate there. It's called the Beautiful Gate. And it is the gate that leads into the temple area. And Haggai, when he was describing that gate, he said that it's walled up. As a matter of fact, there's masonry right in that gate. And he said, our tradition is that when the Messiah comes, he said, that masonry will be removed, and it will be through that gate that he will occupy the temple site. And after describing the whole thing, he paused and he said this. He said, and it may be soon. You know, it sent a thrill down my spine when I heard an Orthodox Jew say a thing like that. And it may be soon. But in any case, I believe that the 24th Psalm, not only could it speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, but I believe it does have a picture of what will happen in the coming day when Christ will be upon the throne. You know, as we look at the political situation in the world today, we feel very, very much disturbed of what is happening. I believe that things are rapidly heading up for the end, and the disposition of the different nations in the world at the present time, it shows that the coming of the Lord is near. There are many proofs of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, but one of the outstanding ones is the position of the nations of the world at the present time, and government as we see it in the world today. Certainly what we're looking for is one who will be able to take control and sit on the throne of world dominion and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Many years ago in Portugal, I was there learning the Portuguese language. And I used to go to a Bible reading that was carried on by a very well-taught Portuguese brother. And I had a number of young men sitting around, and opening the scriptures to them, particularly along prophetic lines. Portugal at that time had just assassinated their king, Don Manuel, and they had proclaimed a republic. And this old man, his name was Silva, Senor Silva, speaking to those young men in the Portuguese language, he said, "Tell me," he said, "what do you think is a perfect government?" And of course they said, "Why, of course, it must be a republic." "Oh, no, no, no," he said, "not a republic." He said, "In a republic, generally, the president of the republic is changed every 4 years, and it may be a good man or a man who's not so good." Now he said, "Come on," he said, "tell me, what do you think is a perfect government?" And somebody else, they spoke up and they said, "Why, it must be a democracy." "Oh, no," he said. "Do you know what democracy means? Democracy means rule from beneath, the rule of the people." And dear Abraham Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, he said, "It will never pass away. That is, government by the people and for the people shall never pass away from the world." But Senor Silva, he said, "Do you know what democracy means? It means the rule of the people." And always, anyone that has looked into history to see a democracy, it always ends up in anarchy. Always. And that is what we're seeing today. And I tell you, this dear country that we all love, we do thank God for a nucleus of true believers in the country, but the overall picture is it's heading up very rapidly for anarchy. And always a democracy, that is the way it ends. So Senor Silva, he said again, "Come on, tell me, what do you think is a perfect government or system of government?" And they weren't able to, well, they said it must be a dictator. "Oh no," he said, "not a dictator." Now he said, "I'll tell you." He said, "A perfect form of government is an absolute monarchy." An absolute monarchy. But he said the monarch who will take control must have three qualifications. And the first one is he must have perfect power. And he must have perfect knowledge. And he must have perfect love. And you know, there's only one person that has those three qualifications. Perfect power and perfect love. And also one who is able to take control and govern this poor old world. Now, I believe that that is the background to the 24th Psalm. And I believe that looking forward to that day when Christ shall come, he will take over and he will be the governor among the nations. So the 24th Psalm, I believe, is very, very closely linked with what we find in the 110th Psalm. Now, looking at the Psalm itself, you would notice that there are three sections in it. And in these three sections, there are three lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to speak about them very simply tonight. But they're right on the very surface of the passage, three beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a lovely appendix at the end. We find two heads here. One is the head over many countries that I believe refers to Satan. And the second one is that head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That head, when he was here upon earth, they said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There's a beautiful picture at the end, the appendix at the end. There's a contrast between two heads, and one is Satan, and the other is the head of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it has been said that the 110th Psalm is one of the greatest of the Messianic Psalms, and I believe that that is perfectly true. The Psalm is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And if you would look at the different contexts of the places where it's found in the New Testament, every single time it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. 14 times. And you remember the Lord himself. He applied it to himself in Matthew chapter 22. You remember that was the day when men came to him, the Pharisees and others, the Sadducees, they came to him with very difficult questions. And the Lord was able to answer them all. But finally he turned it on the Pharisees and the Sadducees themselves. And he said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? That was his question at the end of Matthew 22. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Others said, why, he's the son of David. And the Lord said, the son of David. He said, why does David, speaking in the Spirit, if he is a son, why does he call him Lord? And you know, that was a question that they weren't able to answer. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. We read that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were completely nonplussed. They weren't able to answer that question. What do you think of Christ, the son of David? Well, David said about him, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that he was Lord. Why, if he was a son, why did he call him his Lord? So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he applies the psalm to his own blessed person. So it is a messianic psalm in the real sense of the term, and 14 times in the New Testament it's quoted in 14 different contexts. Now tonight all that we want to do is to look at the three lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus and then the appendix at the end. Notice verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now there we get the Lord sitting down at the end of his sacrificial work upon the cross, and he's sitting there as a priest. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is the first picture of Christ, seated for 2,000 years at God's right hand in his high priestly work. And then the second one is, he's a priest king. In verse 3, we read this, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, the beauty of holiness, the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here he is a priest king. Not only a priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, 2,000 years as priest. And then the second verse, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And here we get him as a king priest. And here he is for 1,000 years with the rod of his strength. That is the golden scepter in his hand, and he's reigning for 1,000 years during the millennium. So first of all, we get him as a priest, and secondly, as a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And then the next one, verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. Now here we get him as judge. As judge. And here he is, not only priest, not only priest king, but here he is the judge among the nations. That is Matthew 25, where we find the Lord, and coming back again, how he will be the judge among the nations, and describe for us in that great passage at the end of the prophetic discourse in Matthew chapter 24, 25. And then the little appendix at the end. He shall wound the head over many countries, and he shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So let's just think just for a few minutes this evening of these three lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. And I think when we look at it, it opens up a tremendous volume of teaching concerning our blessed Lord and this threefold relationship that he has in the psalm. Now, the first one is, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that occupies a period of approximately 2,000 years. The Lord, after his death upon the cross, his sacrificial death, he has gone up to the throne, and there he is a priest. Now, in the book of Hebrews, where we get priesthood gone into in detail, we find a twofold relationship of Christ as priest. First of all, it's after the pattern of Aaron, and secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews makes it perfectly plain that there is a difference between the two. There are certain phases of the work of Christ as priest today that is after the pattern of Aaron. As far as Melchizedek is concerned, we don't read anything at all there about sacrifice, but certainly in Hebrews we do. We get the Lord Jesus four different times. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, we read that he sat down. In chapter 1, as a sin purger, he sat down. And then, again, in chapter 8, as a priest, again, after he was inaugurated into that priestly work, going up to the throne, there we read that he sat down. And then, in connection with the sacrifice, in chapter 10, we read that after he had made sin, purification for sin, forever, again he sat down. And then, as the leader of faith, in chapter 12, again we get the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he sat down at God's right hand as the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. So in the Epistle to the Hebrews, after the pattern of Aaron, we find him sitting down. Now, as far as Aaron was concerned, that was something he never did. So while certain phases of his priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron, yet at the same time there's a difference to it. And in the Epistle of the Hebrews, that is pointed out very clearly. You know, it's a lovely thing today that we have a man in the glory, our great high priest. And the function that he occupies today at God's right hand is, first of all, he is our advocate. And secondly, he is our intercessor. And thirdly, he is our great high priest. As far as our advocate is concerned, there he takes care of our sins. As far as our supplications are concerned, he is our intercessor. But as far as our sorrows is concerned, he is our great high priest. These are the three beautiful terms used in connection with the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. But I would like to ask the question, is the work of Christ upon the cross a priestly work? I know that some would say that it was only in resurrection that Christ, when he went up to the throne, that he became a priest. But the Epistle of the Hebrews again makes it perfectly plain that that great work of Christ upon Calvary's cross in Hebrews chapter 9 makes it plain that his work upon the cross was a priestly work. He offered himself. He was the priest and he was also the victim upon the cross. And I believe that that work that he performed upon the cross was a priestly work. Again, I would like to ask the question, is that great high priestly prayer, as we call it, in John chapter 17, was that a priestly work? Oh, I believe it was. I believe it, in every sense of the word, it was the work of a priest, that the Lord Jesus goes into the holiest, and lifting up his head, he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. I believe that that great high priestly prayer is a picture of his intercession for you and for me at God's right hand today. So here we find Christ as a priest at God's right hand. And as far as that priesthood at the present time, it is a priesthood after the pattern of Aaron. You know, Aaron functioned at the altar. And after he functioned at the altar on the Day of Atonement and offered that sacrifice, you remember he went into the holy place, laid aside his white garments, put on his garments of glory and beauty as a representative of the people, and then he came out, dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, and lifting up his hands, he blessed the people. Probably in that lovely, lovely benediction that we get in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. So the work of Christ at the present time is after the pattern of Aaron. And that has lasted for 2,000 years. And thank God, that is where he is today. But then in verse 2, we get another command. And the command here, again, it's an imperative. The command is, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that, again, is a command. And it is an imperative. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And it indicates the fact that Christ is coming back again one day and with a rod of strength in his hand. By the way, that rod, first of all, was a shepherd's rod. That is the picture we get in the Old Testament scriptures. But it's not only the rod of the shepherd. It can be an iron rod as far as the nations are concerned. But as far as his government is concerned, it is the golden scepter. And here we get that rod becoming a golden scepter. And when he rules, he has that scepter in his hand, and he reigned from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then notice, the next one is, in connection with the nation of Israel, when he comes back again, in glory, there will be a godly remnant of Israel. And I believe that that is indicated here in verse 3. Thy people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. You know, our hope, as far as the coming of Christ is concerned, is the parousia, the rapture, when he's coming back to take his church, his completed church, take it back to heaven with him. But while that is perfectly true, yet at the same time, he's coming back again to reign. And the intervening period is the great tribulation in two parts. First of all, the beginning of sorrows, 3.5 years. And then the second 3.5 years, the wrath of Almighty God is poured out. It's called the great tribulation, a period of 7 years here upon earth. It's called the day of the Lord. Many, many parts of the Old Testament and also the New, that period of tribulation, it's called the Day of the Lord. But then, after that happens, he's coming back again, and he's coming back to reign, and again with a scepter in his hand for his people, and the rod of iron for the nations that have rejected him, that he will reign again at that time. Now, these thy people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. During that period, after the church is gone, God will have a testimony. And that testimony will be a remnant of Israel. I believe that the stage is being set for that kind of thing today. There are certain organizations in this country and in other parts of the world where quite a number of Jewish people are leaving the old traditions and are accepting Isaiah 53 and the 22nd Psalm and these other portions of the Old Testament scriptures as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that is comparatively new. It's right here in New Jersey. They're called the Friends of Israel. they're publishing a magazine at the present time with some of the most beautiful expositions of Old Testament prophecy that I have seen everywhere. God has a remnant today, even among the nation of Israel. But after the church is gone, there will be, I believe, a revival among the people of Israel. And they're described as 144,000 with the seal of God upon them. And they will be the testimony for God during the tribulation period. And I think that this verse refers to that. Thy people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. I believe that refers to that godly remnant that'll be witnesses for God in that very, very terrible time when the two beasts, the one from Europe and the other from Israel, will be in control at that time. There will be a godly remnant, the freewill offerings for God that will be a testimony for him. And then the next item is, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now I know that this is a difficult passage. And even the translation, different scholars, they have different views about the meaning of it. As far as I'm concerned, I don't have any doubt in my own mind. You may not agree with me. But I believe that what we get here is the apocalypse, the second coming again of Christ. From the womb of the morning, this company of priestly warriors, they come from heaven itself along with Christ, described in Revelation chapter 19, the apocalypse, the appearing, the public manifestation of Christ, I think is what we get here. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. You know, when Christ went back to heaven, he was 33 years of age, at the prime, as far as his human body was concerned, as far as his humanity was concerned, it was at the prime of life. But 2,000 years hasn't written any furrows on his brow. I believe that when he comes back again in glory, while he would bear the marks of Calvary upon him, yet at the same time, his humanity is absolutely perfect. And looking at him here, this is the exclamation, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Oh, he's coming back in glory. And when he comes, he will have this priestly company along with him that will come at his apocalypse, at his appearing. And then the next thing is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. This is the second great picture of Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. We get it in Genesis chapter 14. We get it again in Psalm 110. And the third place we find Melchizedek mentioned is in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Only 3 places. One historically, and the other prophetically here in the Psalm. And thirdly, in Hebrews there, you get it doctrinally. Christ will be both priest and king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that priestly work, I believe it means that he will not only have the priestly mitre, but he also will have the imperial diadem upon his head. He will be the priest king. And when he comes back in glory, he will assume that position as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. I know that some would tell me that today that is his function in heaven. I think it's more after the order of Aaron. But as far as that coming day, when he comes back again in glory to reign, then he will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah chapter 6 and many other portions of Scripture make that perfectly plain. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and he shall bear the glory. Thank God, in that day, he will not only wear the priestly mitre, but he also will have the imperial diadem upon his head. That is something we don't find in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is a picture of it, a type of what Christ will be in that day when he reigns during the millennium days. So first of all, the priest. Then the priest after the order of Melchizedek, but then we find him here as judge. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath. I believe that these kings here are the two men that will be very, very prominent when Christ comes back again. And it's these two individuals that the Lord will deal with. You know, one of them claims to be God. That man is called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man who sets himself up in the temple claiming to be God. Take the place of God. He, I believe, is anti-God. But then there will be another one. And we get him in Revelation chapter 13 that speaks like a lamb. But that person is the Antichrist, the second beast. One is anti-God, and the second one is anti-Christ. And behind the two of them is the devil himself, this anti-spirit, energized by the devil himself in that terrible time of persecution during the tribulation. So here we get these kings. The Lord in his wrath, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He'll deal with these two individuals when he comes back again. Now, again, I know I'm treading here on controversial ground. Again and again, in prophetic exposition, again, the man from Europe, the man who will sit in the temple and claim to be God, to say he is the Antichrist. I just can't accept that. I believe that what that man is doing is taking the place of God Almighty and claiming world dominion. He is anti-God, but the Antichrist is the man that comes in his own name that the Lord speaks about in the Gospel according to John. He is Antichrist, but behind the two of them is the devil himself called the dragon. And one is anti-God, the second is Antichrist, and the third one is anti-spirit, an unholy trinity against the Lord himself. But here they're going to be dealt with. The Lord, he'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And the first thing he does when he comes back again, these two individuals are arrested and they're consigned to the lake of fire. That is what the Word of God has to say about them. You know, these things, I believe, are shaping up at the present time. Anyone that goes over to Europe and sees the European economic community, it's not only commercial, but it's religious, and it's also commercial, political. There's a tremendous power building up in Europe today, and from that power will come the first one, the man of sin. And in Israel, we believe that another man will arise that will be a man that will take the position of being the Messiah there in Israel, the false Messiah, the one who comes in his own name, and the Lord said, him ye will receive. So these are the kings here, I believe, that the psalm refers to. He'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And then the next term, he shall judge among the nations, Matthew 25. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. You know, again, there's another power. And when we look at Russia today and see what's happening, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I know that the Bible makes it perfectly plain that there will be a mighty power in the north, in the far reaches of the north. And I believe that that is Russia and her satellites. And we get a description of what will happen at a critical point in this period that we've been speaking about, at the coming again of Christ, that Russia will invade. But he will fill the places with the dead bodies. And anyone that's interested to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, I believe it's a perfect description of what is happening under our eyes today. that tremendous power that inside of a human generation has grown to be one of the greatest, most powerful powers in the world at the present time. But God will deal with them. He will fill the places with the dead bodies. And then finally, he shall smite the head over many nations. I believe that that head, the word is singular. I believe that that is the devil himself, the inspirer of everything against God and his people. But then the little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Oh, thank God for that head, the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something so beautiful about that. And sometimes I wonder in my own mind what David had in mind when he wrote this lovely little appendix. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. You know, there's a point in David's life who is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus lying in the cave of Adullam. And he's weary and tired, discouraged. And I said, oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem. Now, it wasn't a command. But David, in that depressed condition, he said, I would love to have a drink of the well of Bethlehem. And his mind would go back to that time when a child, maybe holding onto his mother's skirt, went to the well in Bethlehem and drew the water. And he thought, there's no water that I ever drank equal to that. I would love to have that drink of water. Now, there were three men near him, and they heard that request. It wasn't a command, but they got up from beside the fire, and buckling on their swords, they started off for Bethlehem. And if you look at a map, where Cave Adullam was and where Bethlehem was, they had to break through the lines of the Philistines. And those men jeopardized their lives in going to the well of Bethlehem and maybe in a gourd or some other vessel that took a drink, that took a portion of water from the well and they started back. Possibly one of them carrying the precious water and the bodyguard on either side. And finally, they arrived again at the cave. And I think I can see David sitting beside the fire. And those men came in, possibly with blood-stained garments. And I said, where were you? What have you? Well, David, here is your drink that you wanted. And David said, where did you get it? Well, we went through the hosts of the Philistines, and here is the drink. Get up like a man and have your drink. Now, if David had been a small man, he would have said, thank you very much. And he would have taken the drink and drunk it down and enjoyed it. But David was not a small man. As he looked at those three brave men, he realized that had jeopardized their lives to carry out that simple task of bringing that drink of water to him. And David, instead of drinking it, he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. He said, this is no longer water. He said, this is blood. The blood of those men that have jeopardized their lives for me. And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. Oh, I wonder if David had this in mind when he's speaking here about our blessed Lord. He shall drink of the brook and the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. Oh, thank God those that jeopardize their lives for Christ at the present time and have the opportunity of being loyal and faithful to him. Thank God one day there will be the reward in the kingdom when Christ comes back again. I feel completely inadequate at looking at this tremendous statement in this psalm and saying anything about it. But oh, thank God for these lovely pictures of Christ. He is our priest. And he will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek in his rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he will be the judge. And those that have raised themselves against him at the battle of Armageddon, he'll take care of them. But oh, thank God, those that are loyal and faithful to him will have the reward in the coming day. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank Thee for these beautiful, beautiful pictures of our blessed Lord in Thy Word. Our Father, we thank Thee as we look at things around us today, so much to discourage. And our Father, we think of the land of Israel today and what is happening there, and the events in other parts of the world, we're inclined to be discouraged. But our Father, we thank Thee that things are moving up to that time when Christ shall come. And we know that these events that are so graphically displayed in Thy world will be completely fulfilled. In the meantime, our Father, give us loyal, faithful hearts to Thyself, so that when He comes, we may hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter Thou into the joy of Thy Lord." These are our desires. Lord, bless the assembly here at Valley. We do thank Thee for Thy people. We thank Thee for the assembly. We thank Thee for the leadership in the assembly. We thank of each member of it. And, O our Father, we pray Thy rich blessing. And we ask of Thee not only in the outreach of the gospel, but in the proclamation and the exposition of Thy word. We pray that Thy blessing may rest upon it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.